scripture lesson this morning is taken from Mark 11, 27, 33, and Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And again, they entered Jerusalem. As Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came upon him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question," Jesus replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me." They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it is from heaven, he will ask, why didn't we believe John? But do we dare say it was merely human?" For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed, until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, "Surely they will respect my son." But the tenant farmers said to one another, "Here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves." So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do?" Jesus asked. "I'll tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others." "Didn't you ever read this in the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is wonderful to see." Now the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling a story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
It may go without saying, but there's a huge chasm between being busy and being productive. I know, it's not that profound. And we experience this in everyday life. We all have that person who always looks tired and worn out. And when they talk about all the things, the responsibilities they have to do in the week, we're sitting there thinking, yeah, that sounds like a busy afternoon for me. And then on the other hand, we all have those people in our lives who they tell us about all their responsibilities. Oh, you know, they're working 70 hours a week. They're taking night classes. They're also volunteering at the homeless shelter 10 hours a week. Oh, and by the way, they've written 3 books and are learning their 5th language right now. And you're sitting there wondering, you feel small, and you're like, wow, how does he have the time? You know, I'm so busy, I can't imagine even adding a third of that, but yet this person does it and seems to do it seamlessly. Now, this sermon, this message, isn't about time management, though perhaps you would prefer it to be. But this sermon recognizes that, well, in the spiritual realm, there is busyness and there is productivity. And really, this entire sermon series that we've been being a part of is about this difference between being busy and being productive. It's, you know, the vision of our church and the vision of Jesus. And it's built on the conviction that both the example, the model of Jesus, and also his command to us to go and make disciples is the key to being productive over being busy. But in the spiritual realm, what often hinders us from being truly productive isn't as much of our competence, but the heart in which we do things. And we've been learning some great lessons on about how to be competent, and they're awesome. And they're extremely informative, and I hope that you take them all to heart and implement them in your everyday life. I just want to take this one week that I have to talk about the heart with which we do things that keeps us from being truly productive. Now, this distinguishing between busyness and productivity isn't anything new. In fact, Jesus encounters right in this text. So at the beginning of Mark 11, you want to keep your Bibles open. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Most of his ministry was in the northern region of Israel in Galilee, and he begins to make this trek towards Jerusalem. And in 11:1, you know, he's making his way in, and it's part of the triumphal entry. You know the story where they all lay down palm branches and shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's a great story. But while Jesus is making that trek to Jerusalem, you can imagine, you know, he's approaching the city, and he gazes up. And as he gazes up, he sees the temple. He's approaching the temple, and he's going there with a laser-like focus. And this temple is this huge building paved with pure gold. Josephus, a later historian, would write that, you know, as the sun was setting, it would reflect off the temple and be so bright, people would have to avert their eyes because they couldn't bear to look at it. And this is what Jesus sees, and he's approaching it. And also, it's Passover time, one of the holiest times in Israel. And people from all over the world are coming, and they're hustling and bustling and buying and selling, and all this great religious activities occurring. But when he approaches the temple, well, he's not too happy. They're busy. They're doing tons of religious stuff, but there's no fruit. The gospel writers and Jesus, they liken it to a fig tree that's real leafy. It has all these things. It's showing off that it's vibrant. But when you come near it, there's no fruit. It's gone. And that's the temple. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he begins overturning tables. He begins chasing people out of the temple. And he declares that this temple, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you, he's talking to the religious leaders, you've made it into a den of robbers. They're stealing the productivity, the fruit that the Lord designed for his people to have. And so what happens? The next day, he comes in. And this is where we picked up in verse 27, chapter 11. And, well, what happens? Well, the religious leaders, the religious aristocracy, if you will, they come in and they say, and most of us read it like this, as if they're casual inquirers. So Jesus, by what authority do you do all this stuff? But really, this is the Aaron Meserve Message version. Jesus, who do you think you are to come in and overturn tables? Who do you think you are to come into our realm? This is our place. Who do you think you are? And then Jesus asked that question about, well, I'll tell you who I am. Tell me about John the Baptist, from heaven or men? And then they huddle together and they're whispering to one another, well, if we say from heaven, well, he's going to say, hey, why don't you believe him? He told you who I am. But if we say from men, people are going to be upset. So they do what every teenager does when they don't want to answer a question. I don't know. And so Jesus says, well, then you're not going to get the answer. But of course, Jesus ends up giving them the answer. He tells it in a parable. What happens with this parable? Well, Jesus, let's just read. Chapter 12, verse 1. And so Jesus, he began to speak to them in parables. And so a man, he planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit and a wine press and built a tower, then leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now every good Jewish boy, when he heard these words, would have noticed, hey, he's referencing Isaiah chapter 5. A famous passage known as the Song of the Vineyard, where the Lord of Israel talks about planting a vineyard, which is the people of God. And he does everything for it. He even says in that chapter, what more could I have done for you? I cleared it of stones. I put a hedge around it. I dug a pit for a wine press. And I built a watchtower. What more could I have done for you? And the Jewish boys listening to Jesus tell this parable realizes the man is God and the vineyard is his people. And then the Old Testament, the Lord went looking for fruit and it was gone. It wasn't anywhere to be found. And I think most people in that day and in today's day, they solace themselves saying, well, we're faithful. Look at all this activity. Look at all that we're doing. But Jesus has a different outlook. And it's interesting, the things that the Lord builds. He builds a fence to protect them from being invaded by the critters. He builds a watchtower for them to be able to see any potential threats that are coming. He builds a wine press to allow the fruit that's produced to be utilized. And it's important, this is a key point, because the Lord has done everything that he can do for the people of God to thrive. And the greatest threats to Christianity, the greatest threats to the church, are not ISIS or politicians or government or the media. All the external threats, the Lord has done all that he can do to protect us from it. They're not the threat. There's a more insidious threat, a much more insidious threat, and it's not from the outside. It's from the inside. And so what's written here? Verse 2. And so when the season came, the man, the owner of the vineyard, he sent a servant. And a servant, for these Jewish boys, they'd recognize, they'd point to the prophets. The prophets were often called servants. And so he would send a servant to the tenants to get from them the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now, even in today's day and age, but especially then, when you send a servant, you send a messenger to do something, how that messenger, that servant, that slave, how they're received indicates how the people that they're sent to feel about the sender, right? And he sends the servant, and when they disrespect the servant, they're disrespecting the owner. I mean, if an ambassador from another country came to America and we disrespected them, the host or the other country, the one that sent them, they wouldn't say, oh, well, they must have not liked that guy. We'll just send another. They would have said, you disrespected our president, our prime minister, our king. You disrespected the whole country. That person was a representative of us, and you just disrespected him. And in the same way, as the owner of the vineyard is sending forth his servant, and he's treated disrespectfully, well, it's showing how the servants, or the tenants, felt about the owner. And what's interesting is the contrast, I think, between how we would react and how the owner of the vineyard would react. See, I would, and I don't know your heart, but I'm guessing it's a little bit like mine. If I was the owner of the vineyard and I sent a servant and they beat him and sent him away, well, I would have acted like David acted in 2 Samuel chapter 10. See, in that story, there's a new king, a neighboring king, that arose. His father died, and David sent a messenger to that king to say, hey, me and your dad were cool. We're going to be cool. And then the king received the messenger and said, I think this is a spy. So what did he do? He shamed the messenger. He shaved off half his beard and then took his tunic and made it into a little mini skirt and sent him on his way. And then when David heard about it, I mean, this is how shameful it was. He couldn't even come home. David said, hey, stay out there until your beard grows back, and then you can come back home. That's how shameful it was for them. And so what happened? Well, the Ammonites, they became odious to David. They were a stench in his nostrils. And ultimately, they went to war, and David, well, destroyed them. Good David. And that's me. That's what I would do, isn't it? Isn't that what you would do? Somebody's stealing your vineyard, and you send a messenger, and they beat him, send him away. Well, I'm raising up my army. I'm going in. I'm going to take what's mine. Justice is on my side. But isn't it a good thing that God's not like us? Isn't it a good thing that God, the Father in this story, the owner of the vineyard, is foolishly long-suffering? He's foolishly patient with them. And this is Jesus describing the whole of the Old Testament. See, when we read the Old Testament, sometimes we believe, well, God seems kind of harsh. He seems kind of mean. Sometimes we do. And he makes these rules that we have to follow. And why do we have to follow them? But Jesus is portraying it in a very different vision, that God is the owner of the vineyard, and it's due to him. All the fruit is due him, and he set them up to succeed. He's given them the law to follow. He's done everything he can do for the people to produce fruit. But what do? Well, they follow after other gods, the ones that don't redeem. They trust in chariots and horses that don't save. They do all the things that, well, they shouldn't do. And God, well, he sends messengers. He sends his servants, the prophets. And this is the whole of the Old Testament, that God continually sending prophets to call the people back to himself, to call them to produce the fruit that he's called them to do, that he's designed them to do, that they've been set up to do, that should come so naturally. Well, what do? Well, they beat them, they shame them, they kill them, they send them away. They don't produce the fruit. But God, in his graciousness, stays with them. And isn't it a good thing that God's not like us? Isn't it a good thing? And so what we see, though, for the people of God as they're producing, trying to produce fruit, trying not to just to be busy, is that the great threat to them is not from the outside, not ISIS, not media, government, all that. It's in their own hearts. Whether they decide, am I going to recognize my role here as a tenant? Or am I going to pretend as if I'm something greater, as if I'm the owner, as if this belongs to me? And this is the whole of the Old Testament, and this is the whole of the people of God. This is what we've struggled with for so long. Because we want to be owners. We want it to be ours. And our whole culture encourages us to do so. To claim what's rightfully mine. My time. My money. My body. My ministry. My truth. And woe to you if you try to do anything to those things because they're mine. No one can tell me what to do with those, not even God. And this is the heart that rages in almost all of us. As we try to make claim, as we pretend that we're not stewards, as if we're not tenants, as if we're something greater like being an owner. And God has continually, again and again, sent his prophets to call us to repentance, and thank goodness that the door of repentance remains open. And God continually sends his messengers. And what happens in the story? We're in verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Well, he said, I still have one other, a beloved son. And Jesus is the beloved son. Jesus is God's last resort to not bring judgment upon the people. He's God's last opportunity. And he says, I read in here, he hopefully says, wistfully says, surely they'll respect my son. Surely I'll send, he's my last resort. Surely they'll do it. And again, the Father in his patience and his graciousness is foolishly patient. Why doesn't he get the message? Why doesn't he just come in and destroy them after first, maybe second servant? They deserve it. But God doesn't do that. He sends up to his son. But verse 7, those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. They assumed that the father had died, and if they just took care of his offspring, well, it'd be theirs. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the servant of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's happening to the people of God, or it's the tenants laying claim to the inheritance of God, the fruit of God, reject the Son. And as we're going through this incredible series about being real productive and making disciples, we have the very same danger that the people, the religious aristocracy had. The danger to try to be owners rather than being stewards. And how does that look? Well, we make it about us, just as they did. We try to receive, we make the ministry not about presenting the fruit to God as he comes, but by laying claim to it. And this is how we end up being busy and not being productive. Verse 10. And Jesus adds on this last little bit, this quotation from the Old Testament. So have you not read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The bare truth of this parable is that because they weren't productive, because they laid claim to what rightfully belonged to God, well, ultimately, there's going to be a great reversal. That the one that they killed, the one that they rejected, is going to be set up. And all the worship, all the real religious activity is going to happen built upon him. He is the cornerstone. And it all belongs to him. Because he is the heir of the vineyard. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the heir of the vineyard. He's the one to whom everything is owed. Everything. All the fruit. And if we want to not be like the religious aristocracy, well, we have to recognize who we are. We're the tenants of the vineyard. We're the stewards of God. We're not the owners. And the ministries that we take so much pride in assuming that these somehow make us great Christians, well, we have to beware. Because ultimately, well, the heir is coming. And he's going to receive what's actually his. So what do we take away from this? First, check our hearts early and often in whatever ministry we're a part of. Because this tendency to want to be more than what we are, it rages within us. Even preparing for this sermon where I'm talking about this, a part of me wants to make it about me. Lord, help me do well. Help me speak clearly. Help me get over all the little nuances that I do that are annoying that you guys see and I don't really understand. And there's one of them. I just said, you guys. Lord, let this somehow validate who I am. And we all do it. And if you don't think that you do it, well, beware. Because the heart of the Pharisee, it's insidious and it lurks. So check your heart in whatever ministry you are, early and often, to make sure that it's always about Jesus, always about him and giving him the fruit that he deserves. Second, appearances mean nothing. Recognizing our role means everything. See, we put so much stock, so much emphasis on what we look like. Oh, I'm a pastor. I'm a lay leader. I lead the worship team. I'm a tither. I'm part of the 20% that does all the work so the 80% can enjoy it. Look at me. Aren't I good? But we have this temptation to make it about us. And it's not the heir who's coming. We have this temptation to make it about how much we're praised, how much we're enjoyed. It says in John chapter 12 that the religious leaders, these very same people, well, it says in verses 42 and 43, many, even of the rulers, you know, the pastors, the lay leaders, the teachers, all that, they believed in him, Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And why? Why was that an issue? Well, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And when that becomes us, well, we're going to miss God. And all of our busyness is not going to lead to any productivity. I find it interesting that in this paragraph beforehand, when they're asked about John the Baptist, there's no discussion among them about the actual truth. The only discussion was, well, what's going to lead to the result that we want? They said, well, if we say he's from heaven, then we're cornered. And, you know, he's just going to say, well, you need to believe him, if his message. He pointed to me. And if we say he's from people, well, then the people are going to be irate because they think he's a prophet. And there's no discussion, who was John the Baptist from? Why? Because it doesn't matter when your heart longs for the praises of people rather than the praises of God. It doesn't matter at all. The truth of the matter is obsolete. It's gone. It's missing. Who cares? What matters is answering the questions so that I can get what I want. I can lay claim to the power and the ministry and all the things that I desire I can have. Now the third thing, we talked about this a little bit, and this is the good news, is that the Lord holds open the door for repentance more than we can even imagine. That the goodness of God is so much greater and he's so much more patient than anything that we could ever comprehend. And isn't it a good thing that God's not like us, just bigger? I think so. And the last thing is that, beloved, he sets you in charge of his vineyard. And be encouraged that it's not dependent upon your competency, because the Lord has done everything he can do for his vineyard to thrive. But it's dependent upon your heart. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, writes of Israel. And I'm going to try to read these verses, starting at verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20. And I'll try to put it in context of what's being said here. And he's making the claim that, you know, Israel, part of Israel has been broken. It's like a tree, and part of it has been broken off to graft in the Gentiles. And what he's like, he says, quite right. They, the Jews, they were broken off for their unbelief. They were busy but not productive. They were stealing the fruit of God and not giving it to him as the Son was sent. But you stand by faith. And don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. And Paul's warning to the Gentiles is that, oh, you can think you're something because you're now part of the people of God, and God has broken off some branches to include you. He's given the vineyard to others, if you will. Going back. But beware, because if fruit's not produced, you can be broken off as well. And all around the world, we've seen pieces of the church broken off. The church in Europe has largely been broken off. The church in America is hanging by a thread. And what we're seeing is that the church, the churches in the majority world, in South America, in Asia, in Africa, are being grafted in marvelous ways, and they're producing fruit upon fruit upon fruit. And the American church, we're hanging by a thread. Are we going to be broken off? Are we going to continue in our busyness without being productive? And that's the question. And beloved, you're called to be part of the movement to ensure that the church in America is not broken off. You're called to be part of God's plan to make disciples everywhere. To not build a church, but build the kingdom of God through making disciples. We don't want to, as a people, fall into the same trap. Because whether we're broken off like Europe, or we begin to thrive again, like what the Lord is doing elsewhere, it depends upon people who are willing to recognize who they are, that they're stewards for the kingdom. That's all about producing the fruit of God. That it's not about at all our own kingdoms, our own desires, our own wills. So let's pray. Father, we come to you perhaps joyous in realizing the extent of your forgiveness, but perhaps somber because we realize in our own hearts that we have not done a great job of producing real fruit. And in us lays the heart of one of the religious leaders who wants to lay claim to the things of God, who desires praises of people more than your praise. Kind Father, in this moment we ask that your Spirit would be working on your people, that you would draw them ever more closely to your heart, and that they would see just the gentle and merciful call on their lives to become stewards in your vineyard. We pray this in the name of Jesus.